2012 HBO documentary followed the performance of an artist named Marina Abramović in her work called The Artist is Present. Over a period of 90 days, 850,000 people streamed through the Museum of Modern Art in New York City to see her performance. It was a rather unusual art exhibit. One by one, visitors would walk into the room and would see her. She was seated in a red gown on a single chair on the platform, on the stage, and across from her was a single empty chair. That's all that was there for the art exhibit. And one by one, visitors would walk up onto the stage and sit in the other chair. And she would look into their eyes, and they would stare back and forth. She did not speak a word, never gestured, never nodded at all, just looked into the eyes of the person seated across from her. And the results were astonishing. Every day, people broke down in tears as they sat on that stage, complete strangers. She simply remained present and stared into their eyes. That's all. Tears often filled her eyes as well and would stream down her cheeks, though she never said a word. What was behind it all? Well, Abramović noted that as people became quiet and still, she could sense deep, lonely pain that many people secretly carried. She said these words, "I gazed into the eyes of many people who were carrying so much pain inside that I could immediately see and feel it. I become a mirror for them of their own emotions. One big Hell's Angels biker with tattoos everywhere stared at me fiercely, but after 10 minutes was collapsing into tears and weeping like a baby on the platform." People hurt. That is not news. There is pain in every single life. No one's immune. Everyone in this room harbors hurts deep inside where no one else sees and we rarely share with anyone else. We all face problems, struggles that we cannot solve. Finding an empathetic person who mirrors our pain is wonderful, but it doesn't solve our problems. Only God can do that. And faith requires trusting God to solve our problems. It's one thing to experience empathy from other people. It's a wonderful thing to experience empathy from someone else. That helps. But it is far more important to find healing in the God who sees all and knows all. God certainly feels our pain, but more than that, He offers hope, He offers strength, help in our struggles. That's the message of Genesis 16, where we come this morning. We have the famous story of Hagar here in Genesis 16, and we can learn from this story of Hagar that we must trust God for help in our times of struggle. Whatever it is you're going through, you can trust Him. He will never fail you. Principle number one, then, our solutions to our problems lead us to blame others for our problems. Verse 1, Genesis 16. "Now Sarai, Abram's wife had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, "Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I will obtain children through her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai, and after Abraham had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abram's wife Sarai took Hagar the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband Abram as his wife. He went into Hagar, and she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done me be upon you. I gave my maid into your arms, but when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her sight. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your maid is in your power. Do to her what is good in your sight." So Sarai treated her harshly, and she fled from his presence. Now, as we read through Genesis 16, read it and listen to it, experiencing the hurts and the struggles that are going on here. These are human lives. These are people just like us. And their pains and their struggle, their emotions, all of that is bound up in this story. Abram and Sarai had lived for 10 years in the land of Canaan. It has been a very long 10 years since God promised them a child. God has reaffirmed that promise in the previous chapter, but still they have no children. And the pain of childlessness is terrible for Sarai to bear. It's more than she can manage. So she comes up with a plan to solve her problem. God hasn't answered her prayers for a child, so she will get a child her way. Sarai goes to Abram and proposes that she give her slave named Hagar to him. Hagar will conceive, give birth to a son, and that will become Abram and Sarai's child. Hagar is an Egyptian. We're told that in the text. But the name Hagar is Hebrew, not Egyptian. She was probably one of the slaves that Pharaoh gave to Abram and Sarai when he sent them out of the land, and they went rushing away back to Canaan after that horrible situation that Abram had put his wife in. And Sarai probably renamed her with a Hebrew name, for Hagar means flight. Means flight. Means running away. And she probably was named this because of their flight from Egypt, given that Hebrew name. But it's a wonderfully symbolic name for what's coming up in the chapter too, for Hagar will run away as well from her new owner. Now, let's understand the cultural and legal situation for a moment. This was a perfectly legal arrangement, as odd as it sounds to our modern Western mindset. Mesopotamian law was very clear on this point, and we have numerous documents that have been uncovered in the Middle Eastern world documenting the legal framework for what Sarai and Abram are doing here. An infertile wife could have a child through a surrogate mother who was her slave, and the child would be hers, not the slave's. The slave was also hers. If she liked the slave, she could keep the slave. If she didn't like the slave, she could do whatever she wanted with the slave. Sell her, do whatever she wanted, and keep the baby for herself. Notice that Sarai never refers to Hagar by name. It's just her maidservant. She owns her. She's not a person to Sarai. She's a solution to a problem. She is a surrogate to solve the problem. This was not Abram's choice. In fact, it's probable that there was some sense of cultural obligation on his part, since it was her legal right to have a child this way. So it was a certain amount of cultural sense of obligation that he had. It was her legal right. By the way, understand that in the ancient Near East, a woman without a child was in a very precarious situation. Why? Because if her husband dies, she can't go out and get a job. She can't provide for herself. It is the family that provides for the woman. It's the child that provides for the woman, the male child in particular. At any rate, Abram does it to please Sarai, and Hagar becomes pregnant with Abram's child, and immediately problems develop. Surprise, surprise, right? It doesn't take many brains to realize this is a very bad idea. Just because something is legal, something is culturally accepted, doesn't make it the right thing to do. And this is definitely a bad idea from the beginning. Yeah, I mean, even if we didn't have any more information in the Bible, just reading this, we would go, whoa, this is really a bad idea. What was Sarai thinking? Trouble develops between Sarai and Hagar. Sarai perceives Hagar as despising her, and the text says that she was despised in Hagar's eyes for being infertile. We don't know that Hagar was openly mistreating or disrespecting Sarai, but certainly Sarai perceived it that way. So she complains to Abram. And Abram replies that she can do with Hagar whatever she wants. Because she says, may God judge between me and you. We got a big time problem. So Abram, to save peace, whatever in the home, says, do whatever you want. Now, it's kind of cold and hard-hearted of Abram, even if there was no legal boundary here or legal requirement, there's certainly a moral responsibility. He should have cared more for Hagar as a person, obviously. But we must understand that, again, in Mesopotamian law, it's very clear that the wife has total control over this situation, over the slave, the surrogate mother. She could do whatever she wanted, and the husband really didn't have a whole lot of legal say, though Abram should have exercised some moral and spiritual leadership here. Sarai wants Abram to sign off on this for one reason. What is that? She wants to blame him for the problem. That's what she says right here. Now, Sarai has already blamed God for her problems. Did you notice that when we read through the text? Look at verse 2. Sarai, when she first comes to Abram, she says, now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. It's God's fault that I'm childless. She's already blamed God to start with. Now she blames Abram. May the wrong done to me be on you. May God judge between me and you. It's your fault, Abram. Never mind that it was Sarai's idea. It's Abram's fault. Now that's the way it goes with human relationships, isn't it? You see it, I see it all the time in ourselves and in others. Whenever there's a problem, we tend to blame someone else. It's human nature. We may actually share the fault in the situation, but we quickly do what? We put the blame on someone else. It's his fault. It's her fault. I'm innocent. That's what happens when we don't trust God in our troubles. The truth about trouble is that we will quickly turn the blame to someone else when we have trouble. Whenever we try to solve problems with our own solutions, like this situation here, and we don't trust God for His solutions, we're going to fail. And when we fail, we will blame someone else. In Lodi, California, March of 2006, a city dump truck backed into Curtis Gokey's car, parked on the side. The car was damaged very badly, so Gokey sued the city of Lodi for $3,600 to fix his car. Interestingly enough, there's a catch to the story. Curtis Gokey was driving the city dump truck that backed into his own car. And he sued the city for the damage to his car. The court dropped the lawsuit, stating that Gokey could not sue himself, which he was essentially doing here, since he had caused the problem. But, you know, like Mr. Gokey, we're often our own worst enemies. We cause the problems, but then we want to blame someone else for those problems. We don't acknowledge our fault and humbly accept the consequences. I see that all the time as a pastor. You probably see it as well. If you're facing a problem, don't blame someone else. Don't play the victim card either. Own your own part of the failure and trust God for His solutions. Because the problem, to begin with, is a lack of faith in Him. That's Abram and Sarai's problem, lack of faith in God. Expediency, solving the problems their way. Second principle this morning, we must trust God to solve our problems instead of running away from our problems. Verse 7. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. He said to Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? And she said, I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress, submit to her authority. Moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they will be too many to count. The angel of the Lord said to her further, behold, you are with child, and you will bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him, and he will live to the east of all his brothers. So we have Hagar, and she's running away. It's understandable. Hagar is abused. Sarah's making life miserable for her. She's a nobody by the world's standards. She has no legal rights. Sarai can abuse her and even sell her to someone else if she wants. She's in a tough situation. There's no way out on the human level. But I love God's buts. But God cares about Hagar. There's no such thing as a nobody to God, right? The nobodies of this world are somebody with God. Now, we've seen stories of the great heroes, Abram, Sarai, Noah, all of these stories of important people in God's program. Hagar is one of the first of the world's nobodies to be central to what God is doing. Abram and Sarai may be important people in God's program, but Hagar is important too. She just doesn't know it yet. She sees no way out. She's abused. She's miserable. She runs away. She cannot take it anymore. And Hagar heads south from Hebron along the way to Shur. There were three major trade routes in the Middle Eastern world that ran north and south. There was the King's Highway that ran on the eastern side of the Jordan Rift. This was the major caravan route on the eastern side. along the Mediterranean coastline was the way of the sea, or sometimes called the way of the Philistines later, but the way of the sea, and it ran from Egypt up along the Mediterranean shore up to about Mount Carmel, where it cuts across over to the Sea of Galilee, and then on up north where it joins the King's Highway. And there was a third major travel route, and it was known as the Way of Shur. And that went through the wilderness of Shur, which is the wilderness, the desert, between Egypt and Canaan. This was a caravan route. This was a major trading route, north and south through this region, ran straight through Hebron, where she had been. Hagar was apparently returning to Egypt, is what we surmise. She must have had family still in Egypt. She'd been taken away as a slave. And anything would be better than the abuse she was taking now. So she gets quite a ways along the route, actually. She travels quite a ways. We do not know where this spring is caravan route, but it could have been a brook called Besor, which cut across the caravan route. And here she stops for rest. Water, rest, that's a very common location along that route. So you have this single pregnant woman traveling alone. She's a survivor. She's traveled quite a way along the route. It's a very dangerous situation for a single slave woman. Usually at watering places like this in the ancient world, there would have been lots of other travelers who were stopping to rest and get water. Businessmen, nomads, criminals. It was a rather mixed company here. We can speculate, of course, that Hagar was trying to find a solution for a predicament. Now, how's she going to survive? She's trying to figure out what to do next. She can't have many resources available to her. She's a runaway slave, so she needs to figure out a way to get to Egypt and the relative safety of her family. In essence, Hagar is pretty much like Sarai, except in different circumstances. She's trying to solve her problems, in her case, by running away from them and figuring out her own solutions to the situation. That's a pretty normal human experience. Well, God has been watching all of this terrible tragedy unfold. And the angel of the Lord meets her at this watering spot. And the angel of the Lord asks her some tough questions. Now, it's not because God didn't know the answers already. God knew her situation. God asks her the questions in order to draw out from her those responses. And God does the same thing with us oftentimes, doesn't he? Usually through others in our lives. God directs questions our way, not because God doesn't know what is going on, but because we need to bring that out of ourselves. And that's what God is doing here. God wants Hagar to face the situation. Stop running away from your problems, Hagar. The angel of the Lord, I believe, is Jesus Christ himself here. I believe this is Jesus who is talking to Hagar. This is what we call the pre-incarnate Son of God. Now, why do I say that? We've seen other angels in the book of Genesis, and certainly throughout Scripture, angels perform services and appear on earth. How do we know this is not just another angel? Messenger is the word. There are several reasons. First of all, he is called the angel of the Lord, which is very different. The definite article in the Hebrew is used here. The angel of the Lord appears numerous times in Scripture. You can do your own word study and follow it through. But it is the angel of the Lord is always treated differently in Scripture than other angels. The Bible writers will often call him, the angel of the Lord will often name him Yahweh, Jehovah himself, in other passages of Scripture. Actually, in this one later on. The angel of the Lord sometimes refers to himself as Yahweh elsewhere in Scripture, as God. But most importantly, in this passage, if you look down at verse 13, you will see Hagar responding, "Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her," the name of Yahweh himself who spoke to her, "You are a God who sees." She refers to the angel of the Lord as God who sees. So this angel of the Lord is the person we will know in the New Testament as Jesus. Before, of course, he came into this world as Jesus. He is the pre-incarnate Son of God. Jesus tells her to go back to Sarai. Say what? Go back? Go back to my bad situation? You can't be serious, God. God says, go back. But God makes it even worse. God says, submit to her authority. What? You've got to be kidding me. That's a lot to ask, God. It was bad enough before. I've run away now. I go back. It's going to be 10 times worse than it ever was before. Now, before I proceed with the story and applications of it, I think it's very important to say this. I do not think that God tells abused women in general to go back to their abuser and submit to abuse. Please don't go down that path. That's not what I'm saying, and I don't think that's what Scripture is saying. We cannot apply the passage so specifically. I would say to abused women today, please get safe. Don't stay in an abusive situation because someone thinks that's what Christians ought to do and submit to it. I don't think that's what God is telling us in this passage. God tells Hagar to return because he has a specific plan for her life that includes returning and bringing up the child as a son of Abraham. That is important for what God is doing. And he gives this to her by direct revelation. This is a unique circumstance. God is directly speaking to Hagar and telling her what to do. And he tells her to return. And then God makes promises to her. God will make of her, this slave woman, a great nation. Her descendants will be too many to count. They will be descendants of Abraham. That's why he wants her to go back, to make sure that they are viewed as descendants of Abraham, which they are to this day. She will call her son Ishmael, which means God hears. God hears. Isn't that a beautiful promise? God hears. Your son will be born, and he is my promise to you, God is saying, that I hear your needs and your cries. I hear your pain. I know your suffering. And then God describes her son and what his descendants will be like. He will be a wild donkey of a man, refers to the animal known as an onager, which roams the deserts to this day. It's considered untamable in the Middle East, by human standards anyway, and they still roam the desert lands. And we know he will fight, he will be a fighting, violent kind of person. We know that Arab peoples came from Ishmael. This is rather instructive for the rest of human history, isn't it? They trace their lineage back to Abraham. God gave her a promise, even as he sent her back to face her problems with Sarai. So I would make this application, this broader application to our lives, because I believe this is biblical. Do not run away from your problems in general. Face them by trusting God to solve them, no matter how unsolvable they may seem to you. Running away from our problems never works. If you have been abused, I would not say go back to your abuser, but I would say that you should face the problems of life by faith in God and with courage and trust in Him. Because there will be problems. There are problems you will face. God sees. God knows. God cares. We all face struggles. We all face problems. And we have to trust Him to solve those problems. You may face a predicament that seems impossible, but God loves you. Trust Him. He'll help you through. He'll be there with you. He will take care of you in your impossible situation, because God is an amazing God of miracles. And He loves you where you are, just as He loved Hagar where she was. May 26, 2013, just almost a year ago now, at 4:30 a.m., the Jascon 4 was one of three tugboats towing an oil freighter off the coast of Nigeria. It started to sink. Harrison and a long name I can't pronounce, Ojegba Okeni, the tugboat's 29-year-old cook, immediately knew that something was wrong. But the vessel sunk so fast, the cook couldn't do anything. It descended 100 feet to the floor of the Atlantic Ocean, pitched upside down. There he was. Okene was tossed to and fro in his quarters. He groped his way through the pitch darkness and all of the waters, finally finding a cabin. The cabin had a 4-foot air pocket in it. He made a makeshift platform. He stacked two mattresses together in his attempt to escape the water. Dressed only in his boxer shorts, Okene sat on the mattresses at the bottom of the ocean, in this pocket of air, trapped, and waited. The thought of rescue seemed impossible. He assumed everyone else on the tugboat had been killed. But he was a follower of Jesus, and he started to pray the Psalms. "Oh God, by your name save me," he said, "and the Lord sustains my life." Okene told reporters, I guess I've tipped off the end of the story, right? "I started calling on the name of God, reminiscing on the verses I read before I slept. I read the Bible from Psalms 54 to 92. My wife had sent me the verses to read that night when she called me before I went to bed." 2.5 days later, Okene was certain the rest of the 11-man crew had drowned. He would also drown, but he heard the sound of the rescuers. And he started banging on the steel walls with a hammer. The Dutch divers were shocked to find someone alive and rescued him. To this day, he believes his rescue after 72 hours underwater was the result of one person, God. He told a Nigerian newspaper, "The rest of my life is not enough to thank God for this wonder. It's incredible." God's the God of the impossible, the unsolvable, the inexplicable. That's who God is. And He loves you with an infinite love. Third principle. God sees us in our problems so we can face our problems in his strength. Verse 13. Then she, that's Hagar, called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. You are a God who sees. For she said, have I even remained alive here after seeing him? Therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. Hagar calls the angel of the Lord the God who sees. She names God, which is a very unusual experience in the Bible for a human to name or give God a name. God sees her in her misery. God knows all about her pain. God knows all about yours too. I may not know what you are experiencing, but God knows. Even those closest to you may not know what you are struggling with, but He does. He is the God who sees. That's her name for Him. He sees you. He sees inside of you. He sees your circumstances. He knows your situations and your struggles and your cries. He loves you and you can trust Him. For He is the God who sees. Hagar also says, have I even remained alive after seeing him? That's how the New American Standard translates it. The Hebrew text is actually very difficult to translate here. There have been several different translations. You can compare them. And it could be that she is marveling that she hasn't died after seeing the God who sees. That's the way the New American Standard says it. That's very possible. It could also be translated this way. Have I really seen the one who sees me? Have I really seen the one who sees me? Have I really seen God? Wow! That's amazing! I'm just a slave girl. I'm a nobody. Have I really seen the one who sees me? The invisible one who knows our circumstances? Have I just seen him? Me, a slave girl, a nobody? Yes. It's amazing that God would care about this slave girl, but He did. God had big plans for her. She understands that now. She names the place a name that means the well belonging to the living one who has seen me. The well belonging to the living one who has seen me, or the spring belonging to the living one who has seen me. And Hagar goes back to Abram. She gives birth to a son. And trusts God to work out whatever is going to happen. That's what she does. She does what God says and trusts Him. Here's the application for our lives today. Each one of us face different things this week. Situations, people. God sees you. God knows you. He knows what you will face this week. He knows the future. He sees the future before you see the future. God is invisible to our human eyes, but we can see Him in His Word. And His Spirit testifies with our spirit. He is the God who sees us. And we can face our problems in His strength. God draws us to Himself actually through those very problems, those struggles. The hurts He allows us to experience are the way that He draws us to see Him who sees us. The pain we feel is often God's way of calling us to trust Him. So if you are experiencing that, trust Him. He knows what He's about. He can take care of you. We learn to trust God through those struggles. and problems. Barry Zito was once known as one of the most dominating pitchers in the Major League Baseball. I have to use a baseball story. We got baseball starting up, right? Spring training going on. 2010, Barry Zito had reached his lowest point. He was removed from his team's starting roster. The next season, he was plagued with injuries, poor performances. By the end of 2012, he had returned to his peak performance, winning his last 14 starts, playing a pivotal role in the San Francisco Giants World Series victory that year. In a 2012 interview, Zito explained how God had used his suffering to get his attention and to lead him to commit, he said, his life to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Zito said these words, "Sometimes you have to go through difficulty and physical trials to really get broken down." Then he went through the litany of injuries and struggles and failures that he went through. And he said, "I eventually realized I'd been trying to do it all alone." Sounds like Abram and Sarai. He said, "My best friend told me a story about a shepherd and his sheep, and how one of his sheep kept wandering off, trying to go it on his own. So the shepherd took the sheep, and with his staff, he broke the little sheep's leg. And then the sheep had to stay with the shepherd while he mended and healed that leg. And once it was mended, that sheep would never leave the shepherd's side again." He said, "I think that's a beautiful story of what I've learned. A lot of things happen," he said to the reporter, "to us as people, and we realize we've been relying on our own strength for too long. Last September, I got a tattoo. It's the only one I have, of a golden calf on the inside of my right bicep. I show people that, and it signifies idolatry, and that I was putting things before God. I haven't talked much about this. When I committed with my chaplain, he said, 'You don't need to go around telling people this stuff. There will come a time and a place for your testimony.' I guess that's a change for me too. I used to kind of dig attention, and now I'm seeking deeper fulfillment." You find it where? In Him. Trust Him. He loves you. Father, we are yours. And as we worship you as the God who sees our needs, sees our hurts, sees our past, sees our sins, sees our struggles. And we look to you for salvation and hope and strength. Father, touch our hearts as we worship you today. Give us the grace to trust you more each day. In Jesus' name, amen.